It's certainly a joy and a privilege to be able to worship with you again as a brother in Christ, and especially now to be able to open the Word of God. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. The text for our sermon will be the entirety of Hebrews chapter 8. Let us drink now from the sweetness of God's holy word. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let us pray together, asking God's help. Our gracious Father, we do praise you that you have not left us in the darkness of our own understanding, in the sin of our unbelief, but you have spoken to us, and you have taken the light of your word, and in the darkness of our unbelief, you have shown us the path of life through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise you, Lord, that the reading and the preaching of your word is an efficacious means of salvation, and we pray that you would make it that in our lives here this morning, that you would attend to our ears and to our hearts by the power of your Spirit to soften us to your voice, that we might yield to the precious promises of the gospel in faith and obedience. Speak to us now, Lord. Open our hearts to hear your voice, and may our Lord Jesus Christ be exalted in our midst through his word. We pray in his name. Amen. Have you ever struggled with that verse from the prologue to John's gospel that reads, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him"? How could it be that Jesus, coming to his own people, who had been waiting for him for century upon century, how could he come to his own and not only be rejected by them, but be delivered over to Pilate to be beaten, crucified, and rejected, and mocked? You see, the answer to this question lies at the heart of true religion. It is also an issue that lies at the heart of the Epistle to the Hebrews. the relationship between the forms of religion and the substance of religion. See, Israel was given earthly forms, the temple, the sacrifices, and the priesthood, all beautiful signs to point them towards the eternal realities of salvation found in Christ. But when Jesus finally came to his people, he found them unbelieving and lost, clinging on to those forms of religion, but rejecting the substance which those forms were meant to point them forward to. And even now, in the New Covenant, there is a way to identify with the Christian religion and yet have that Christianity remain nothing but an empty form, unable to communicate salvation. And so this morning, as we look to our text in Hebrews chapter 8, do not be satisfied with mere form, but look to the Lord Jesus Christ as the substance of your faith. As we begin, it will be helpful to think about the purpose for which the letter to the Hebrews was written. What gave occasion to our author to write such an extraordinary letter? There's one central aspect I want to focus on that's at the heart of our passage this morning, and that is the danger of religious externalism. Remember that under the Mosaic covenant, religion was very sensory. You could see the temple with your eyes. You would bring the animal sacrifice and slaughter it with your own hands. And perhaps most importantly, you could see your high priest. You could see him ministering on your behalf in the temple, adorned with all the garments of the high priesthood, with the breastplate with the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed upon it. You could see him. And there was no doubt great comfort in being able to see him ministering on your behalf. And what these new covenant believers are now struggling with is a simple but a profound dilemma. There's nothing more to see. There's no more physical temple that we can look upon with our eyes. There are no more sacrifices that we bring with our own hands. And what about our high priest? Well, praise be to God, he is just as living and breathing a man as he was 2,000 years ago. But we can't see him. In this life, there's nothing to see or to smell or to touch about our high priest and his heavenly intercession on our behalf. And you see, it is this intense spirituality that was ushered in by the coming of Christ that is apparently shaking the faith of these believers to its very core. They had become dangerously attached to the now lifeless forms of the old covenant. With the coming of our Lord, those forms were rendered obsolete and unnecessary. They had served their purpose and were now passing away. And now, as our author takes up the struggles of these Christians here in Hebrews chapter 8, he addresses their struggle in a profound way. He says that it is not despite Jesus' absence that makes his priesthood superior to that of the old covenant, but it is precisely the fact of his absence that constitutes his priesthood a better priesthood than that of the old covenant. You see, the author is comparing the earthly locale of the Levitical priesthood with the heavenly locale of Jesus' priesthood. And he's saying that that earthly priesthood was only ever meant to point forward to the day when Jesus would come and ascend into the heavenly throne room, having made the once-for-all sacrifice on behalf of God's people. Look with me now at verse 4 of our text. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Well, if Jesus isn't on earth, then where is he? Verse 1. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, and not man. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is in heaven, and he is ministering on your behalf before the very face of God in the heavenly throne room. Praise God that you can't see him, because if you could see him, It would mean, in the language of our author, that you would have no priest at all ministering before you on the before the face of God. For there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. And so is the invisible nature of Jesus' heavenly intercession a stumbling block for you, as it was for these Hebrew Christians? I suspect it can be a struggle for every Christian in every age, for God in his wisdom chose to inspire this particular letter with this particular message. Don't you long to see him with your physical eyes? Aren't there times, maybe times of difficult circumstances, where you have longed to be able to sit down with your Lord and to speak with him and to be able to embrace him with your arms and see him with your eyes? You see, it's one of the chiefest spiritual impulses that the Spirit works in our heart, that we would long for the day that we would see Jesus with our own eyes, and not only with the eyes of faith. And as the author to the Hebrews addresses this struggle, he wants to assure us that nothing has gone wrong. And in fact, it is far better for us in this life that Jesus is in heaven and that we are on earth. It means that whenever you sin, whenever you fail, in other words, every day of this life, Jesus is before the very face of God, ministering on your behalf. It means that you have an advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, by whose presence in heaven your salvation is rendered absolutely secure to that day when he will fulfill that blessed longing that you have to be with him in heaven. You see, if this is the case, then instead of seeing Christ's absence as a stumbling block, we ought to rejoice in it and embrace it by faith. Remember the words of Hebrews chapter 6. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. What is it about an anchor that causes the author to the Hebrews to use this particular image? Well, think about the purpose that an anchor serves. Imagine that you're the owner of a large ship that's docked at port when a ferocious storm rushes in off of the sea and threatens to drag your vessel out to sea and destroy it. What do you say about the anchor in that situation? Do you say, well, I can't see the anchor, so how do I know it's doing any good? Lift it up onto the deck so I can see it with my eyes, and then I'll know that it's serving its purpose. Or do you say, praise God that I can't see it. It's exactly where it's supposed to be, doing exactly what it's supposed to do. And that's why the author uses this image. For Jesus' heavenly intercession is the anchor of our soul. Though we cannot see him with our eyes, we know that it is by his heavenly intercession that our salvation is secure before the face of God. And so, invisible to your physical eyes, though it may be, yet keep his heavenly intercession ever before your eyes of faith, for it is the sure and steadfast anchor of your souls. This leads us to a question that is not without some difficulty. What is the manner in which our author compares the Old Covenant with the New Covenant? Look with me in verse 6 of our text. The author says that the New Covenant is a better covenant because it is enacted upon better promises. How are we to interpret this verse? And first of all, the answer must be sought, of course, in the context of the passage. You see, the author has been discussing the relationship between the priesthood and the covenant. Inasmuch as Christ's priesthood is a better priesthood than that of the Levitical priesthood, so the covenant that he mediates is a better covenant. Better priesthood means better covenant. And you see, the idea here lies in the ability of each to bring the worshiper into living and vital communion with God. The fault of the Old Covenant is that the copies and the shadows, in and of themselves, had no ability to bring the worshiper into perfection, into that true and living communion with God that God desires of his people. They were only meant to be temporary. And the superiority of Christ's priesthood
and therefore that of the new covenant, lies in the fact that in Jesus' priesthood, the eternal realities of grace are secured for all of God's people. However, Jesus and all the benefits of his covenant are truly the substance of both the old and the new covenant. The superiority of the new is, it's a matter of clarity and degree, but not a matter of essence. The old covenant believers had the same promises that we have, but they experienced those promises mediated through the types and the shadows of the Mosaic covenant. This, I think, becomes even more clear when we look at the Jeremiah passage here quoted in Hebrews chapter 8. That great promise of the new covenant from Jeremiah chapter 31. It's interesting that Jeremiah says that this coming new covenant will not be like the covenant that God made with the fathers. And so the question is, in what sense is the new covenant not like the old covenant? Look with me following in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 8. Jeremiah describes the character of this new covenant. First of all, it is a covenant in which God himself places his law upon the hearts of his people. It is a covenant in which people from every walk of life will know the Lord, and where they are taught the spiritual realities of grace by God himself. It's a covenant in which God will cast the iniquities of his people into the furthest sea of forgetfulness, separating us from our sins as far as east is from west. Okay, now here's the problem with the scenario that Jeremiah has set up for us. Which one of these covenant promises was not available to the old covenant believer by faith? Read Psalm 119 and come to the conclusion that the psalmist did not have the law of God written upon his heart by the finger of the Spirit. Look at David's heartfelt cries and pleas for forgiveness in the Psalms. We sang one of them from Psalm 51 and come to the conclusion that his iniquities were not abundantly dealt with by the grace of God. Look at Moses and Elijah and David and many other Old Covenant believers and come to the conclusion that they did not truly know the Lord and were taught these spiritual realities by God himself. And furthermore, Jeremiah cites that great covenant promise, "I will be your God and you will be my people." Precisely the same promise that lies at the very heart of the covenants made with both Abraham and the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. You see, there has always and ever been only one way of salvation: Christ alone, grace alone, and faith alone. Jeremiah is not denying these promises from the old covenant believer. Rather, he is comparing the lesser with the greater as regards the liberality of the new covenant. As Christ has come and the Spirit has been poured out in all of its fullness on the church, that we might see these promises in all of their spiritual glory without the need of those types and shadows to mediate the promises to us. You see, Jeremiah can, in one sense, apply these promises strictly to the new covenant, because even the old covenant believer had to cast his gaze beyond the types and shadows of the law and lay hold of Christ himself through the types and the shadows. And in doing so, he realized that the types and shadows themselves were only means to laying hold of a far greater reality, and that was Christ himself, the same promise offered in both old and new covenants. Abraham and Moses knew well that what was at stake in the covenant promise was far more than a plot of land in the Middle East and a physical temple. They too had their eyes fixed on a better country, a heavenly country. Look with me now at verse 5. Our author calls the types and shadows of the law copies and shadows of the heavenly things. There's an art museum in Southern California that I've been to maybe a dozen times since I was a small child. And often there will be exhibits where an artist's sketch will be displayed next to the final product of the painting that he was planning to paint with the sketches. And you can look at that sketch and learn quite a deal about what the final intentions of the artist were going to be. You can see the shapes and get an idea about what that final painting would look like. But compared to the final product, where all the colors are brought out in their most vivid forms, where all the shapes and forms are filled in with all the life that the artist meant to put into it, well, the sketch becomes simply a historical artifact and a trifle. And this is the relationship that the forms of the law stand in to the heavenly realities themselves. They were only ever meant to be temporary, to teach God's people about those heavenly realities that He was preparing for them in Christ. You see, the mind-bending reality of the new covenant is that the heavenly realities themselves are unveiled by the power of the Spirit in all of their spiritual glory. No more copies and artist shadows, but Jesus Christ Himself, written upon our hearts by the Spirit of God. As John says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. You see, when the Old Covenant believer perceived the spiritual essence by means of the external form, whether that be the animal sacrifices or the temple or the Levitical priesthood, it was the promise of Christ that he grasped onto, perceiving beyond the forms themselves and laying hold of the spiritual realities. But when the Old Covenant unbelieving Israelite grasped onto the forms but failed to perceive the spiritual realities that they pointed forward to, his hope was only earthly and temporary and unable to save. The form became nothing but a means of death and condemnation when it was grasped onto at the expense of the substance to which it pointed. And so at this point, we might wonder what the big fuss is about in the letter to the Hebrews. If truly now these spiritual realities have been revealed to us by God's Spirit, surely we can't fall into the same trap of grasping onto the forms of religion, but rejecting the substance to which those forms point. If we were to think this, we would already be making a grave mistake. For it is just as possible for us now to grasp onto those forms and reject the substance to which they point. Yes, the heavenly realities have been revealed to us in Christ. But, and this is the point of the author to the Hebrews throughout his entire letter, we still must lay hold of them by faith. They're still removed from our physical senses. We still cannot see our great high priest as he is ministering on our behalf in the heavenly tabernacle. We still walk by faith and not by sight. And so we must still exercise faith in what we cannot see with our physical eyes. And therefore, we can still fall into the trap of religious externalism, especially if we do not appreciate the intensified spirituality of the new covenant. You see, our sinful hearts can still be tempted to be satisfied with mere form while rejecting the substance of our faith, which is the Lord Jesus Christ and all those benefits offered with him by grace. We can be tempted to add to God's worship out of a desire to see and to touch and to have near because we're not satisfied with the spirituality of the new covenant. And we can still fall into the fatal trap of rejecting the spiritual realities in favor of that which we can grasp hold of and see in this life. And so what then is the key of avoiding this spiritually fatal trap? Have you ever noticed that throughout the letter to the Hebrews, there's a designation that the author uses to refer to the church? He calls believers those who draw near. In chapter 4, because Jesus is our high priest, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Chapter 7, because Jesus' priesthood is eternal, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. And again in chapter 10, since we have such a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with full assurance of faith. And so here's the question for all of us this morning. Does this describe you? Are you one who draws near to God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or has Jesus' priesthood become something hypothetical, something ephemeral floating in the atmosphere that doesn't have direct connection to the day-to-day realities of the struggles of this life. You see, the whole argument of our authors that Jesus' priesthood is not less real because we can't see him. Precisely the opposite is the case. His priesthood is more real because he discharges the functions that the old covenant priesthood was only a sign pointing forward to. Are you conscious of your high privilege as a Christian believer? You see, for the author of Hebrews, Christianity is something that comes to fullest expression in the conscious life of the believer, when every day you awake with a profound awareness that Jesus is ministering on your behalf before the very face of God. And every time you sin, every time you struggle, every time the difficulties of this life threaten to overwhelm you, you call upon your Heavenly Father in the name of Christ, knowing that Jesus has opened for you that intimate channel, that intimate privilege of communion by which you can call upon him in your greatest moments of need for grace and mercy. You know, there's something that makes it easy to tell that a father has a healthy, living, vital relationship with his children. It's when you can see that child running into the arms of his father, knowing that at any time of the day, he can rush to his father and he'll be picked up and have an open ear and be given a source of comfort and strength. See, when the child is conscious of that privilege and when he exercises it, there is a deep and abiding security in that relationship. And now think about your relationship with God. This is the intimate channel of privilege that has been opened for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is your Heavenly Father, desiring to restore you to a place of intimate communion with him, has given you Jesus as that only means of mediation that you can enter into the heavenly throne room at any time of the day or night, in whatever situation you need, and call upon him by faith, pleading the blood of Christ, and being able to enter into that throne room to find grace and help in time of need. You have free and unrestricted access even into the throne room of God by the blood of Jesus Christ, by that new and living way that Christ has opened for you through the curtain of his torn flesh. Do you delight in running to your Father, your Heavenly Father, by the blood of Jesus, exercising that intimate privilege that Christ has purchased for you by the shedding of his blood? You see, you can have two people worshiping at the same church, singing the same psalms, hearing the same word being preached, receiving the same sacraments and the same benediction, and yet practicing two very different religions. One person is content with the externalism of church by practicing mere forms and being satisfied in coming and rehearsing earthly ritual. And yet another person, by the power of the Spirit of God, pleading the blood of Christ by faith, has entered even into the heavenly throne room and has received from God the realities of grace and salvation through the blood of Christ. That person has drawn near by faith even into the throne room of God by the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, only one religion can truly communicate salvation. Religion in which Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last of all things. Brothers and sisters, what we need is the Spirit of God to write the eternal truths of the new covenant on our hearts with his own finger. We talk about the new covenant, but are we living in it? Are we embracing joyously and believingly those privileges that Christ has purchased for us by his own blood, looking to Christ alone as the sole source of all spiritual life? For this is the covenant that I will make. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Because of our sinful natures, we are forever prone to satisfaction with the external forms of religion. the law written only on tablets of stone and not upon our hearts by the Spirit of God. Lay hold of the substance of your faith, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Do not be satisfied with the mere forms of religion, but press further. Cast your gaze even into the heavenly throne room where Christ is ministering on your behalf. Because without the work of the Holy Spirit, our religion is nothing but empty ritual. And so look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And in those moments when you long to see him with your eyes, when you long to embrace him and to be with him as you were meant to be with him in heaven, remember that nothing has gone wrong. Jesus is in heaven ministering on your behalf, and it is far better for him to be there as you await for him and long for the day when he will bring you to himself. And on that great day, all of our longing will be perfectly fulfilled. And all the yearning that we have done in this life will yield a more magnificent consummation than we could have ever imagined as we look forward to that great day when he will bring us to himself. And as you do await that day, never be satisfied with the forms of religion, but embrace Christ as a substance of your faith, as the Alpha and Omega of all of your hopes. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, we do praise you for such a great salvation. Lord, and we confess that there have been times where we have been content to worship you only with the external forms and not press through to lay hold of the substance of our faith in Christ. Lord, forgive us for this ever-present tendency in our sinful natures. Overcome it, we pray, by the power of your Spirit, that we would always penetrate through those forms to lay hold of the substance of our faith in Christ alone. Lord, in the moments when we are tempted to be satisfied with earthly things, set our hearts on our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might think upon those things that are above and not below, and that our hope may ever lie in heaven and not merely on earth, which hope is unable to save. Cast our hope even into your heavenly throne room as the sure and steadfast anchor of our soul in Christ. And may we yearn more and more every day for that great day when he will bring us to himself, and all of our longing will be satisfied when we worship before you, not only with eyes of faith, but with eyes of sight. We await that great day with joy and anticipation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Turn with me now in your Psalters to Psalm 24, Selection A.